yourself a good person? Have you ever asked anyone that question? It's kind of a strange, one of those platitudinous kind of questions. Are you a good person? You know, when you ask someone that, they know, like, there's a trap in here somewhere. What are you getting at here? But maybe you've never asked anyone that question directly, but I'm guessing it's probably come up in certain conversations or times where you've heard someone give a kind of course answer to that. Of course I'm a good person. Or the way that they'll defend themselves. They'll say something like, oh, I'm not a bad person. We tend to define ourselves as good people based on, we do a quick analysis of our life. Okay, I live a fairly decent life. And I can think of a lot of people who live much worse lives than I do. People who drive in the left-hand lane but drive the speed limit the whole time. Those are bad people. But me, I'm a good person. I speed when I get in the left-hand lane. We come up with thousands of little things that we do that you know, and as silly as that is, I mean, just lots of little things that communicate to us that we kind of treasure as, that's why I'm a good person. I volunteer, I give money away, I'm kind to the barista at Starbucks, I tip my waiter, on and on. And you think of lots of other people who don't do those things. They don't raise their children the right way. They don't vote the right way. They don't read the right books. Those are bad people. This week I came across a psychologist named Dr. Samenow, who specialized in criminology. His job, what he devoted himself to, was to survey the mind of violent criminals. Here's what he writes. Quote, perhaps the most surprising discovery in my early years of trying to understand the criminal mind was that, without exception, offenders regard themselves as good human beings. No matter how long their trail of carnage, no matter what suffering they caused others, every one of them retained the view that he is a good person. If I thought of myself as evil, I couldn't live, said one murderer. Just because I killed someone doesn't mean I'm a bad person, asserted another. End quote. Well, that's alarming. Through his research, Dr. Samenow demonstrated that nearly all criminals provide justification for themselves by pointing to other criminals and saying, I'm not as bad as them. He has a long account of one man who was accused of a series of violent sexual crimes, who was convinced that he was a good person because he's never hurt a child. Now, we are not murderers, to my knowledge, in this room. Never know. Our doors are open to anyone. But perhaps we're not murderers. But if our moral justification for why we consider ourselves to be a good person can be employed by actual murderers to justify themselves, right? You find someone who does something worse than you, and then you treasure the little things that you do. If that same moral calculus can be used by murderers and rapists to tell themselves that they're good people, well, then maybe that's a sign that we need something more objective and concrete to define what makes us good people. At the end of his study, Dr. Samenow is giving advice to those who are counseling violent criminals. And there was a season where in criminology it was very popular for people to argue that the problem was that violent criminals had low self-esteem, and it was their low self-esteem that would lead them to do these crimes. And Dr. Samenow says, no, that's exactly the wrong problem. The problem is not that they have low self-esteem. Rather, he says, quote, we should not seek to raise their already lofty opinions of themselves, but instead we must endeavor to help them look in the mirror and see themselves as they are. The question for you and me today, maybe we're not violent criminals, but are we prepared to look ourselves in the mirror and to see ourselves for what we are? rather than thinking of all the people around you who don't measure up to your standards, rather than thinking all of the little justifications that you gather to yourself to defend your own goodness, your own righteousness, are we prepared to have a look at ourselves? So here we are at church. And what are we here to do? Are we here to put our lips on the helium tank of self-esteem and inflate our ego? Are we here to hear a message that will basically reinforce what we already want to be true? That we really are good people, and the bad people are out there. And we come here because we're the good ones. What if today we had an opportunity, rather than reaffirming what we tell ourselves, we had an opportunity to hear what God has to say to us? And so, as we, right before we turn to our text, here's what I want to invite you to today. I want to invite you to an opportunity to be honest, to have a moment of honesty about yourself as we listen to God. We've been studying the book of Philippians as a church, and today we get to a point where Paul opens up about his own personal story of what his life was like before he was a Christian. And then he explains what happened when he became a Christian. And then he describes what he gained after becoming a Christian. And in that recounting, he shares what he once relied upon as a good religious person. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1, sorry, I apologize. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. Hear God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would go before us like a plow going into hard soil. Break up our own silly ideas of self-righteousness. Kindly disabuse us of our notions of our own greatness. And open our eyes to see Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are not a Christian here today, or if you're not sure whether you're a Christian here today, This passage presents a unique gift to you, because here we have Paul sharing his own testimony, what his life was like before Christ, how he received Christ, and what he gained afterwards. And so if you're contemplating, how does one become a Christian, or what does that look like? If you're a child in here and you've been raised with Christian parents, and you're trying to figure out, do I really believe this? Is this my own? Or is this just something I've just kind of parroted from mom and dad? This passage presents a kind of blueprint for how one can receive Christ. And very simply, you could describe it as turning from yourself and turning towards Christ. It's that simple. Turning from yourself and turning towards Christ. I'm going to draw your attention just to three things in this passage, just three things. We're going to look at Paul's passion, Paul's warning, and Paul's confidence. Passion, warning, and confidence. So let's start with Paul's passion in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, if you are an astute reader of the book of Philippians, you may be puzzled by why Paul, in the middle of the book, says, finally, when he then continues to go on. And that, maybe you've been totally hypothetical, of course, not real, but hypothetically, maybe you've sat under a preaching where someone has said, in conclusion, and then has proceeded to conclude for some time. Maybe that's what Paul's doing here. He's giving you a long finally, and then he is letting you know that it's actually a good thing that you hear the same thing over and over again. In fact, he says, it is safe for you, for me, to say the same things over and over again. This is like one of those verses that preachers go and hide under and makes them feel better about someone coming and criticizing their preaching. You say the same thing too much, and you go on and on. Well, Paul did the same thing. Why is it safe for us to hear the same thing again and again? Well, because, of course, friends, we forget. With my boys at home, we're studying the book of Exodus in our family devotions, and the book of Exodus is just a story over and over again of how quickly God's people forget. We just covered the story of the golden calf, and my boys were just shocked at how quickly the people of God said, yes, we worship one God and we won't make idols. And then you just turn the page in the Bible and bam, what are they doing? They're making a golden calf and worshiping a false god. And that's not in the Bible because Israel is an extraordinary example of forgetfulness and unbelief, but rather because that is an ordinary description of what we are like. We're forgetful. And so we need to be reminded of truth. And Paul's his reminder here is that you need to rejoice in the Lord. And that's a command that he's going to repeat 5 different times in this short letter. And we'll look at that command when we get to chapter 4. But perhaps it is Paul thinking about that command. You need to rejoice in God that triggers something in his mind about a danger. What is a threat to Christians' joy? What is going to steal that from you and make that command hard? I think that threat is what makes him suddenly turn to a very sharp denunciation in verse 2. So look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out, look out, look out. Paul wants you to be careful, to watch out for something. What is he wanting you to watch out for? Well, apparently there's a group of people that Paul disagrees with very strongly on. This group of people are likely the same group of people from the book of Galatians, or the same group of people we find in Acts 15. People who believe that in order for you to really be saved, for you to actually be a Christian, for you to get all of the premium content in your package of Jesus, you need, on top of believing the gospel, you need to get circumcised, and you need to follow the dietary restrictions and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So you need Jesus plus those things. And this group of people are the people who Paul, without a doubt, reserves his most pointed, sharp, and passionate language for. Here, what we have is a bit of divinely inspired sarcasm. So think of each one of these terms he uses. Paul calls this group of people dogs, which no one, if you go home and you try to call your spouse a dog, it's not going to go well. And so this isn't an insult restricted to the first century, or you don't need to know anything about ancient Judaism to know that people don't like being called a dog. But particularly, dogs were ceremonially unclean animals. So here you have a group of people who are insisting on following the ceremonial clean laws, and Paul calls them dogs. Then he calls them workers of evil, people who thought that they were doing God's works. And then lastly, he calls them mutilators of the flesh, which is a play on words for the word in Greek for circumcision. The idea of mutilating the flesh was something in the Old Testament that pagans would do to try to get the attention of the gods. So think of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings, when they're trying to get Baal's attention, and Baal won't respond, and they're crying out, and they're dancing, and they're making sacrifices. And eventually, what do they start doing? They start cutting their bodies. They begin mutilating their flesh, because somehow that is going to, the flow of their blood is going to get the attention of their God. That's the same word that Paul uses to describe these people with what they believe about circumcision. He says, you're mutilators of the flesh. You're not doing circumcision. So, here you have a group of people who think they are fastidiously following God's law, following Moses' commandments. They're keeping the holiness that God had exhorted them. But Paul says, nope, you are unclean, evil, and you're basically a pagan. Now, why is Paul so cutting with his language here? Well, these opponents disagree with Paul, yes, but they are certainly, their lifestyle would be very close to the Apostle Paul. Very, very close. And this would be similar to maybe how we would view a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. We disagree on theology, but lifestyle-wise, you probably would be happy to have a neighbor who is a Mormon. They're not going to be throwing raging parties at 2 a.m. or, you know, breaking into your house when you're gone on vacation. These are people who would have this much of the same moral landscape that Paul had. And yet, Paul uses a kind of verbal napalm to describe what they're doing. Why? Shakespeare wrote, "The heresies that men do leave are hated most of those they did deceive." The heresies that men do leave are hated most of those they did deceive. Perhaps it's because in this teaching, Paul catches whiffs of what he was once deceived by. Surely you remember that Jesus' sharpest language he used was not towards sinners whose life was obviously falling apart. But the sharpest language that Jesus used was for the most religious individuals of the day. Here's just a brief excerpt from a much longer denunciation. There's an entire chapter in the Bible devoted to Jesus pouring out verbal curses on a group of religious people. Here's one excerpt from it, from Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You look incredibly religious and righteous, but inside you are dead. You are rotten. You are putrefying. You are unclean. You're a hypocrite." Those are strong words. And that's just two verses out of a whole chapter saying the same thing. Friends, those who use God as a platform to showcase their own brilliance, their own sophistication, their own righteousness, is something that God is repulsed by. God hates that. And so does Paul. And as we'll see in just a minute, we have to remember that Paul was once one of those Pharisees. The passion, the intensity of Paul's language towards this group comes out of the deep well of his own history, his own experience. He was once deceived by that, and so he hates it. He hates it. Down in verse 8, you see the passion of Paul come up again, where he refers to his previous life and anything else that vies for supremacy with Christ as rubbish, which is really just a nice way that the English translators of the Bible are trying to come up with a politically correct way to describe human excrement. It's dung. That's how Paul feels about this perspective. And that should make us stop for a minute and just think. We should be careful about listening to individuals who build a platform out of being the most controversial rhetorician they can be. We should be slow to listen to someone who builds a platform, particularly online, built on outrage and shock jock tactics, saying the most scandalous thing just to titillate the listeners. We should be slow to listen to that. We should look at Jesus' model of how he spoke. But on the other hand, there is a time when you need to use strong language to describe something that God hates. What we should ask ourselves as we're considering who we listen to, particularly on the internet, because the internet, of course, rewards those who are most scandalous. If you say something provocative, you get more attention, so people are incentivized to be more provocative just for provocation's sake. But as we're evaluating who we listen to, we should ask, does their language and the temperature of their language correspond to the reality in which they're describing? Do they always exaggerate? Do they always inflate? Do they always take the most negative possible perspective? We should use wisdom as we evaluate who we listen to, particularly online. Paul's passionate, but he's passionate for good reason. So let's turn to Paul's warning as we look at what he's going to warn us of. Why does this matter so much? Why does this pluck such a strong string inside of Paul? Look at verse 3 as we look at Paul's warning. Verse 3, Paul is making a bright line to draw between real Christianity and fake Christianity. Here's what he says. For we are the circumcision. Now, you just pause for a second. Remember, he just described the other people as mutilators of the flesh, and that's a play on words. The Greek word for circumcision is peritome. The word for mutilators of the flesh is katatome. So he's making you think about them together, obviously. Here's a group of people insisting on circumcision. They're not peritome. They're katatome. They're mutilators. They're pagans. But we, us, and he's talking to the Philippians, who are all primarily Gentiles, so most of them are literally uncircumcised. He says, we are the circumcision. Why? What makes us that? We worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. What marks God's people out from the rest of the world? It is not going through a simple religious rigmarole act. Rather, you have received God's Spirit, and you worship Him. You glory and exult in Christ, and you put no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Now, what Paul means about putting confidence in the flesh is going to be fleshed out here in the next three verses. So look at verse 4. Paul here in verse 4, what he's going to do is he's going to meet the opponents on their own playing field. He's going to say, okay, if we want to play the game of who has a more impressive resume as it comes to confidence in the flesh, let's do it. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm better than you. Here's what he means. Look at verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. You can't fault me. I followed all of the rules. These emphasize two things for Paul. It emphasizes his pedigree and his performance. His pedigree is where he came from. He was circumcised on the eighth day, the day in which God had commanded boys, Hebrew boys, to be circumcised. He was of Israel. He was ethnically Jewish, descendant. He wasn't a proselyte. He didn't convert to Judaism. In fact, he even knows what tribe he came from. He came from the illustrious tribe of Benjamin. And he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he didn't grow up in Greek culture. He grew up in Hebrew culture. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. He could read them. He was not culturally Greek, but religiously Jewish, as many Jews were at the time. He was a full-on Hebrew. And in regards to his performance, he killed it. He followed everything. He joined the most strict and rigid sect of Judaism possible, the Pharisees. He was so zealous to keep God's law that he was willing to commit acts of violence to kill those whom he thought were heretics. And were anyone to look at his life and weigh it compared to the rules which he thought that needed to be kept, they would be stumped to find a hole. They would not find some shocking discovery of how Paul was hiding sin in his life. He was blameless. We know from Paul's own testimony that he retells over and over again in the books of Acts that he was a rising star in the sect of the Pharisees at the time before he met Christ. He was trained under the prestigious teacher Gamaliel, a teacher who we know about from sources outside of the Bible. That this man's impact was considerable, and Paul trained personally under him. We also know that Paul was so trustworthy and considered to be so reliable to the chief priests and to the council of elders that they entrusted to him the task of persecuting Christians. They hand over to him the authority to go to Damascus to imprison Christians and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. Now, of course, for us, I mean, the idea of committing acts of violence against a religious minority, we rightfully hear that and think, that doesn't sound like a good person. That sounds really troubling. Yes, absolutely. But we're evaluating within Paul's own framework that he was in, he thought he was doing the right thing. And everyone else thought he was doing the right thing. All of the religious bigwigs at the time said, yes, here's a young man who's serious about his faith. Here's the future. This is it. We're going to give him positions of authority and privilege and power. And then he met Jesus. And Jesus ruined everything for Paul. When I was a young child, I played flag football for a season. I was really young, so I don't really remember much about it at all, other than I'm pretty sure I was not good, because I only did it once. One time, what has stuck out in my mind, though, was a moment of glory that blazed in my mind. Somehow the ball landed in my hands. I think I got an interception or something, because I certainly wasn't intended to receive the ball. So I remember catching the ball thinking, oh my gosh, what do I do with this? And so I just started running like a madman for the end zone. And as soon as I caught the ball and I started running, like everyone, my mom, my dad, everyone on the sidelines, they just explode. And they're like, yeah! And I can see them out of my peripheral vision as I'm running. They're, you know, just waving their arms and getting really excited. Best moment of my life up to that point. But had I listened more clearly to what they were saying and looked at what they were doing, I would have seen that they were motioning to me and telling me to turn around because I was running the wrong way. And I ran that football all the way to my end zone. It's going the wrong way. When Paul meets Jesus, here's what happens. He realizes that his entire life, he has been running the wrong way. He's been zealous, serious, committed, sacrificed, done everything, all for the wrong goal. Paul's conversion was a train wreck, not because he was living a sinful, seedy, perverse life. He He was not strung out on drugs. He was not in the grip of some debilitating, shameful addiction. He was not gambling his life away or consumed by alcohol. No, not at all. Paul's conversion was so painful because it was so moral. Look at what he says in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, that life, that impressive resume, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What Paul once considered gain, what he once reckoned as moral income into the bank account of his righteousness after meeting Jesus, he now realizes that it was actually a loss. It was a debt. His bank account wasn't going up, it was going down. And so, like a man who suddenly discovers that it is the person with the lowest stroke count, not the highest, who wins the golf game, or a man who thought his long, arduous hike would be taking him to the summit, only to find himself in the caverns below, Paul suddenly realizes that all of his religiosity, all of his morality, all of his efforts had not brought him closer to God, but farther from him. And friends, that invites you and me to a scary question. Maybe our greatest danger here today is not our sin, but our goodness. Maybe for you, the greatest danger for your life is not you falling into some shameful pattern of sin, but rather that you live a comfortable, respectable life. So what happens when your life falls apart? When your marriage falls apart? When your kids tell you that they hate you? When they walk away from the faith? When you lose your job? When the sin you were hiding is found out? What happens? At that moment, you realize, I'm not that good. I thought I was really good, but I'm not. And it's crushing to you. But in that moment where you're stripped bare like a switch, you may finally, for the first time, be free to see that you need help. But when your life is good, when your family's great, when you have a beautiful set of kids, you're happy in your marriage, your mental health is doing well, your career is exploding, your retirement account is doing fantastic, and you're living the exact exciting life you want to live, and maybe at that moment you say, you know what, I don't really need anything. I think I got this. That is the heart behind Paul's statement of confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh for Paul is the confidence that we have in our own ability to create and govern and manage our life the way we see fit. That is confidence in the flesh. It is man-made activities, interests, desires, or convictions that generate inside of us the thought, man, I'm such a good person. So, and here's the interesting thing. Take any hot-button cultural issue today. Abortion, LGBT issues, marriage, race. Just take your pick, spin the wheel, and think of the most ardent activists on each side of that issue. They go home from their picketing or rally or march or fundraising campaign, they lay in bed, what do they tell themselves? I'm such a good person. And those same people, though they disagree, they're diametrically opposed people, they can think that it is the very act of what they're doing in standing for or against that thing that then gives them that certainty. I'm a good person. Because I stand for women's rights. I stand for the rights of the unborn. So you see how So the danger is that you can establish righteousness in any way. It can put on any kind of clothing. It can look like people like us who sit inside of a church, and it can look like people who would never come inside of a church. But it's the same engine, right? And that is the confidence in the flesh. It's the confidence that I can make myself righteous. I can measure up. I don't need help. Now, let's be clear. I don't want to get the mistaken idea that God is somehow pleased with sin. That if we, so to speak, were to go out and to just indulge in sin and break commandments and make our lives just a dumpster fire, then somehow that would, that translates to like God being happier with us. Like I don't want everyone to go out of here today and think they need to go get like a heroin addiction or go break their family up or something because life is too good for you. No. God hates sin. Sin destroys lives. And God hates sin so much that he's willing to come down himself and to die to deal with it. But the sin that is under all our other sins is that belief that we got this. I don't need help. I can do it on my own. And that can look like a really religious person or a really irreligious person. And Paul's warning and his testimony to you is, don't buy that. That's not true. It's a false bill of goods. Now, if someone lives a life that's very mediocre as far as achievement-wise goes, maybe they don't make a lot of money, they don't proceed very far in their career, and they come along and they tell you as a young version of yourself, and they say, hey, you know what? Don't worry about making money. It doesn't satisfy. You might be tempted to think, maybe this is just like sour grapes. Like you're just bitter that you couldn't cut it. And so you're telling me something really just to try to comfort yourself. You don't need money. Well, maybe it's just because you never made any money. But if a billionaire sits you down and says, don't even try. It's just, I'm miserable. And no amount of money has made me any happier. That carries a lot more weight. And Paul is a moral billionaire. And he is coming to you and he's saying, I played the game and I won and I did it and it didn't work. I didn't gain anything. In fact, all of the morality I heaped on myself and all the religiosity I heaped on myself, it sent me down further into debt. Don't buy it. That's Paul's warning. Put no confidence in the flesh. Friends, if you try to live your life according to your own standards and your own power and your own will, you will lose, no matter how good you are. How do you know if you're putting confidence in the flesh? Three questions you can ask yourself. One, do you tend to look down on other people? Do you tend to look down on other people who maybe don't do as well as you do in certain areas that you feel honestly pretty proud of? Two, do you tend to ground your sense of identity and security in your achievements? Do you feel really secure when you're just crushing it as a mom? Do you feel really secure when your boss gives you a really good performance review? Do you feel really secure when your spouse comes and tells you, you're just the greatest ever? And you just, oh yeah, now I know who I am. Three, when you fail, do you feel utterly hopeless? Do you feel like you don't know who you are anymore? Do you feel like the ground has just dropped out beneath you? And what's the point? So three questions you can ask yourself to gauge your heart. Maybe talk about that with someone else over lunch today. Do you put confidence in the flesh? Lastly, let's turn to Paul's confidence. Though Paul does not put confidence in the flesh, he is a confident man. He puts confidence in something outside of himself. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is a dramatic statement. This is a cataclysmic statement. This is a statement that brings you to a fork in a road in your life. And that fork lays before you two choices. One, you can retain control and stay in the driver's seat of your life and try to cut it your own way. You can try to earn your place in life. Or you can abandon everything, relinquish control, and throw yourselves entirely and completely on Christ. That's the decision that God brings to all of us. That's the decision that he brings you to today. And there is no daylight between those. There is no third way. There is no way that you can kind of earn your way into God's kingdom, kind of keep your hand on the steering wheel, kind of feel like you're contributing to your salvation, but still trust in Jesus. There is no in between. You either move all of your chips onto Jesus, 100%, no hold back, or you keep them all yourself and risk your own gain. Any attempt for us to feel like we are made secure, we are made righteous, I know I'm a good person because I have Jesus plus my marriage, my job, my performance. For Paul, he says, when you add anything to that, you lose Jesus. And that's why he is so passionate about these opponents who want to teach a message of Jesus plus this. The great hymn, Rock of Ages, reminds us that it is not the labor of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? If I could do all of that, if I could pour every ounce I have into obeying God's law, if I could weep rivers out of my eyes over my sin, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Paul makes two statements for us to consider here. He wants us to think about the beauty of Jesus and the work of Jesus as we consider the decision that lay in front of us. Notice what he talks about in the beauty of Jesus. Look, he says, everything, he counts everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In verse 7, he's referring to his moral resume of what he was, and he says that he counts that as loss instead of gain. Here, now Paul says, indeed, I count everything as a loss. When Paul stacks up everything that life has to offer, everything it has, and he places it next to Jesus, Jesus wins every time. It's surpassing. And notice, it's not just Jesus in abstract. It's not like Jesus is like an energy force that you can tap into. It is knowing Jesus. He's a person. And it is knowing him that is greater than anything else. That, in fact, makes everything else that the world has to offer look like garbage, dung, refuse. That's the beauty that Jesus is inviting us into. Christianity, friends, if Christianity is anything, it is a religion of beauty. It is an invitation to come and to behold the beauty of God through knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. How do we see Him as beautiful? We consider His work. Paul tells us that he does not have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. And that's a tight summary of the way Paul used to live. Paul used to live trying to amass righteousness to himself. I'm trying to be a good person, and so I'm keeping all of the law. And he says that he was blameless doing that. But it did not give him what he thought it would give him. In fact, it led him to be further away from God. That's not what he has. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friend, there are two ways that you can be made righteous in life. Through yourself or through Christ. That's it. And Paul is here as a story to you. Run to Christ. He will give you His own righteousness. In fact, He will so fold you into Himself that you are in Him, so that you now possess His righteousness, His standing, His clarity of morality. His own record is now given to you. And what do you do to get that? You just believe. Friend, it is not hard to become a Christian. All you have to do is to acknowledge your emptiness and then believe. I believe what you've done is better than what I've done. I'm weak and you're strong. I'm needy and you have the resources. I'm a sinner and you're a savior. You believe. A great hymn ends, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." If you believe this message, Christian, what does this create in you? Well, first, this makes you honest. When you realize that your righteousness doesn't depend on your performance but on Christ, suddenly you become a very honest person. You don't have to puff your chest up anymore, or you don't have to sugarcoat your sins or hide. You can proverbially let your gut hang out. You can be honest with other people. Friends, one of the things that I pray most regularly for this church is that this church will be marked by honesty. That no one here would think that they have to put on a superior version of themselves. We can be honest if we really have moved our chips onto Jesus. And we can be confident because Jesus is a powerful Savior who can save. So I don't need to live in anxiety of whether or not I'm going to be booted out of the God camp. I don't need to worry when I sin and when I fall, my salvation is not dangling in the balance because it's not on my righteousness, but His. And lastly, I can be humble. I'm confident, but because my confidence rests in Christ, not in myself, then I'm a humble person. I can take correction. I can listen to criticism. Can you take correction when someone points out something that's wrong in your life? Or do you have a little lawyer pop up inside of you that wants to defend your righteousness? Oh, friends, Jesus is a good Savior. And He calls sinners to come to Him and to rest and to trust Him wholly, entirely. Let's pray. Oh, King Jesus, would You break up our self-righteousness. Show us how it is insufficient. But God, as You do that, and your kindness, would you also shine on our hearts the offer that you have given us in Christ? You have died for our sins. You have paid our debt that we owed, and you have credited to us your own right standing. Father, would you help us receive that in faith and believe that in faith, not shaking and quivering and uncertain, but with full confidence, receive from you the forgiveness of Christ. I pray that you would do this now. In Jesus' name, amen.